Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings in chapter 5. As we continue to make our way through this book, we're coming to chapter 5 and the preparations for building the temple of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 5, and we'll read this entire chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David, and Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dress stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. Thus far the word of the Lord. Well, brethren, let us look to our God once more in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study the Scriptures, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, enlighten our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law, that you would take the truth that you make known to us and you would use it to reveal your character to us and to conform us to the image of your Son. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in his excellent commentary on 1 Kings, Ralph Davis notes that as we arrive at this section of Scripture, even the best Bible readers begin to bottom out. Three long chapters on a building project, and the weariness really sets in. So even avid lovers of the good book approach this section a bit like taking cough medicine. You know it's profitable, somehow it will help you, but it's simply something to be endured and not really enjoyed. Well, I hope as we begin working through the construction of the temple that to your surprise, you will find nuggets here to bolster your faith. For even less spellbinding stories of Scripture are still written for your instruction and your encouragement. And though the preparation for an actual building of the temple could sound as dry as reading stereo instructions, you have to remember the significance of this house. Now, while man has accomplished some impressive construction projects, the Panama Canal, the Hoover Dam, the Great Wall of China, the pyramids, No building is as significant as the house in which Yahweh comes to dwell with His people. The Lord had promised long ago that He would dwell with Israel in a permanent place. And now we're seeing that plan come to pass. Thus, what we discover in this chapter is Solomon building on the promise. I want you to see three things with me in the text. First, see with me the Lord's promise fulfilled. The Lord's promise fulfilled. Now, our text opens with a diplomatic visitation. Now, when a new ruler comes to power, it's precedent to reach out and maintain friendly ties. So Hiram, king of Tyre, who had always been on good terms with David, he sent his servants to solidify ties with Solomon. Hiram had actually, a number of years back, provided materials for David to have a palace. And in fact, it was the palace built for David that stirred up in David thoughts of building a house for the Lord. David didn't think it was right. He was dwelling in a house of cedar while the ark of God dwelled in a tent. So David determined he would build a house for his God. Only Yahweh said, "No, you're not going to do it. I'll build you a house, an enduring dynasty from which the everlasting king over an everlasting kingdom, Jesus Christ, will come." However, the Lord did promise that David's son would carry out the work of this grand project. So with that promise burning in his heart, Solomon sends word to Hiram, knowing his past construction help, that now is the right time to build. Verse 3, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." Verse 4, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." You see, David's military dominance, his overcoming various internal squabbles in Israel and other squabbles, have made it so that now, not in David's time, but now in Solomon's day, stability prevails. It's an unprecedented season of peace. And as such, it's actually the fulfillment of a promise. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses spoke of a coming day when Israel would have rest from her enemies. Well, that day has come. But that rest in Deuteronomy 12 is tied to Moses saying there will also be a day when the Lord will have a central sanctuary in Israel, a place that Yahweh chooses for His name to dwell. Therefore, when Solomon speaks of rest and he starts building, a 400-year-old promise is coming to pass. Now, brethren, few points in Scripture ring out with greater clarity than the fact that God is faithful. He keeps all of His promises. Nearly every book in the Bible explicitly tells us of the faithfulness of God. We're told of that faithfulness almost 50 times explicitly in the Psalms. And we see it after page after page after page in the lives of God's people. However, when we're pinched for funds, when we're laid low in sickness, when our kids are running about and we feel absolutely overwhelmed, on those days when we feel particularly unlovable, like miserable wretches who deserve to be cast off, what do we forget but the faithfulness of our God? Indeed, even when we are faithless, He remains faithful, because He cannot deny Himself. And brethren, it's amazing that the Lord could show us so much, could tell us so much of His faithfulness, and we could still doubt the veracity of His word. Such is our fickle heart that we're prone to have unbelieving thoughts about Him. So here we have a boring story of a building project. And yet see even here, as Solomon negotiates with Hiram to get stuff from Home Depot, that God is telling you again, "I am faithful." His faithfulness shines like a beacon. One more light to show you that He never forgets a promise. Not one. He'll never cease to fulfill precisely what He has spoken. And don't you know that better than Solomon did? For you have 3,000 more years and you're on this side of the cross. Don't you see the faithfulness of God? Well, brethren, only believe. And remember that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Cling to the words that God gives you and don't let go. That's what you have to hang on to in your hardship. Bolster your soul with divine words that won't wear out. So here we have God's people in 1 Kings 5 in a time of rest. So Solomon's going to take action. But not only are we seeing a promise fulfilled here, notice that it's the promise that motivates Solomon's actions. He tells Hiram, in view of these providential circumstances, verse 5, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord said to David my father, and then he quotes the promise from 2 Samuel 7, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Therefore, verse 6, start cutting cedars. What is it that motivates the chopping of trees? It's the promise of God. Solomon is not starting this project in vainglory like the kings of Egypt. Look at how great I am. See the wonderful buildings I can construct. Neither is Solomon interested in economic gain. You know, if Israel has a central sanctuary, that means all the tribes have to come to Jerusalem. And what money we will make if they all have to come here. That's not what he's about. Solomon is not about his own glory. The house is for the glory of God's name. So all the planning that's going to go into this work, all the laborers brought in, all the money spent, gold, silver, bronze, it's all about serving God with vigor in view of his promise. God spoke a specific word, and Solomon works in light of it. Brethren, should it really be any different for us? Why is it we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not done in vain? Why do we labor on? Because we have a promise that tells us this world isn't it. We have a future inheritance. Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits of a new age. He's the firstborn of many brethren. And all of us who love Christ will be raised with Christ. Therefore, in this world, believers are not seeking our own glory, our material gain, our personal fame. We work for him who made promises to us. Promises of an eternal house in heaven. Promises of a never-ceasing peace. Promises of a body free from corruption and glory above. Well, brethren, do you, like Solomon here, engage in kingdom labor with God's promises in view? Do you fight? Do you strive? Do you wrestle to serve Christ, knowing that even your light and momentary affliction is achieving for you an eternal weight of glory? Could we even say that your menial service in the church, from nursery work to picking up bulletins that we all seem to leave behind, from hospitality to just an encouraging phone call, that it's done because the promise of God energizes our activity? You know Christ will reward his faithful servants. You know that even the people who are faithful in the little things will be noticed. Therefore, the faithfulness of God to his word should drive you, even as it does Solomon. In fact, that faithfulness of God should likewise be your comfort when everything goes wrong. What can give a believer stability when losses and disappointments mount? Well, the promise of God, that he will finish his work in us. He will refine our faith. He will work all things together for the good of those who love him, are called according to his purpose. The promise of God gives sanity in hardship. And in addition to that, the promises of God set your priorities. There are going to be many other things that Solomon does as a king. But priority number one is building a house for Yahweh's name. Everything else takes a back seat. Do we have that perspective on life? Putting the kingdom work in its proper place. How do you know? How can you assess your heart? Well, ask yourself, does the greater house that the greater Solomon builds, the church, is that house on my mind? Does it occupy my thoughts? Does it compel my attention and take my time? Do I ponder the use of my money, my energy, my present, and my future that I might do all for the glory of God's name? Solomon is certainly a model to us here. The promises of God drive his life. Faithfulness experienced compels faithfulness exercised. May it be so for us. Well, brethren, secondly, see with me, the Lord's praise foreshadowed. The Lord's praise foreshadowed. Hiram, king of Tyre, hears Solomon's proposal, clearly an overture of ongoing relations between the Sidonians and Israel, and he doesn't balk at it. He's ready to have negotiations. And though some would say Hiram struck items in the negotiations, if anything, I want you to see Hiram does more than he was asked. Solomon said in verse 6, "I'll have my servants join with your servants to cut the cedars, and I'll give your servants their wages." Hiram comes back and says, "Not only will I give you the cedar, I'll give you cypress as well. And not just that, since we are the kings of the sea trade, living on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, my guys will see to the shipping. We'll make the logs into rafts and get them as close to you as possible. There will be no shipping costs associated with this material. We'll also take apart the rafts and deliver everything wherever you direct us." That's a pretty sweet deal. Solomon, in return, will give Hiram measures of wheat and beaten oil for his household year by year. So a treaty is struck between Hiram and Solomon, between the Sidonians and between Israel. And yet, is there something more going on here than a business transaction? Is the only significance of this text to learn that we should make fair and honest deals with other people or pay a fair price for materials, even if we're doing things for the Lord? Well, yes, I tell you that this text has something more significant to say, because it is a glimmer of something great about the kings of the earth coming to recognize the greatness of Yahweh's king. Now, to grasp that, you're going to have to overcome one of those really, really difficult things to overcome when you read the Bible. You're going to have to overcome a chapter division. You know, usually when we move from chapter 4 to chapter 5, we assume, hey, new chapter, everything's different, new subject. That's not the case here. In chapter 4, verse 34, while hearing of Solomon's wisdom, we were told this: "And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." The author is telling us, kings heard of Solomon's wisdom and they flocked to Jerusalem. Well, one of those kings of the earth is Hiram, chapter 5, verse 1. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. And then after Solomon seeks Hiram's building help in verse 6, we read of this word from the Gentile king in verse 7. "As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people.'" You see, even this Gentile king recognizes the Lord has endowed Solomon with an understanding mind. So this Gentile king directs his praise not to Solomon, but to the Lord, the giver of gifts. Now, offering an ascription of praise to Yahweh from a pagan king makes us ask a question. Is Hiram converted? Is this another tale in the Bible? Like Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabitess and one of David's generals, Ittai the Gittite? That the Lord's plan of salvation is international. Well, there's no question that God's plan is international. He saves people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. Abraham was told he would be the father of many nations. But there's really no way to know for sure if Hiram has a new heart. He could just be using the religious language of the people, as some politicians are known to do. They might say they're born again and not have a clue as to what that really means. Or it could be Hiram does regard Yahweh to be a real God, but only the God of Israel. This idea called henotheism, the belief that gods were limited to particular geographical regions. It's a common worldview at this time. But whether Hiram's praise is sincere or not, the God of all the nations, who will have a house of prayer constructed, even for the Gentiles to come. You remember the outer court of the temple? It's the court of the Gentiles. Solomon will pray soon in chapter 8 that even when foreigners come here, God will hear them. This God who says in Psalm 104, I planted and watered the cedars of Lebanon. He will have the things he made and the nations he rules bring tribute to him in this temple. So this Gentile king will participate in making Yahweh's name great in all the earth. Whether Hiram is a worshiper or not, he serves to bring glory and praise to God. And my friends, as he does so, words from a psalm that Solomon wrote are coming to pass. In Psalm 72, Solomon spoke of Yahweh's king and said this, May the kings of Tarshish and the kings of the coastlands render him tribute. Well, Hiram is a coastland king, and he is subservient to Yahweh and Yahweh's anointed. However, Solomon's prayer in Psalm 72 looks beyond one king offering gifts to Yahweh's servant. For Solomon prays there, May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. What king of Israel is going to be so great as to be the King of Kings? Well, surely it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Gabriel said to Mary, You shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, the Son of the Most High God, and he shall inherit the throne of his father David. Brethren, what we're witnessing in our text with Hiram is a foreshadowing of a glorious day when the great men of the earth will bring all their tributes to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, who is the greater Solomon, shall secure for us a peace, a rest that Solomon never experienced. All of our enemies, even death itself, will be made a footstool for Christ's feet. And in that day, Isaiah 60 tells us, the wealth of the nations will come to Yahweh's king. They will bring gifts like, tell me if you've heard this one before, gold and frankincense, Isaiah says. That is, as the Magi bring their gifts, they're giving us a little glimpse of all the nations bringing tribute to Christ the King. Only when Christ builds the house for God, it's not a temple constructed with brick and mortar. It's a house of living stones, of people who are themselves the temple of God. And all families of the earth will worship Jesus Christ. So ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance that Christ is King, that He's the conquering Savior. This episode with Hiram, then, is merely an anticipation of what is to come. It's a shadow of a glorious future when Yahweh's King will be preeminent among all the kings of the world. The question for us is, as we are far off Gentiles, will we pay tribute to Christ as willing subjects now, or will we only do so when we are conquered enemies and we're made to bow at His name? Will we render all we have to Jesus, trusting in His salvation, or will we be forced to our knees because there's no way to escape His supremacy and dominion? Hiram is here to be your teacher, to tell you you ought to recognize Yahweh's King is worthy of your service, and you ought to give everything you have to manifest His glory in the earth. May that be our attitude. May we learn from Hiram to praise God for the King that reigns over us. Well, finally, see with me the Lord's wisdom featured. The Lord's wisdom featured. Now, as we wrap up this treaty between Hiram and Solomon, where Hiram gives wood to Solomon and Solomon gives food to Hiram, and he gives it year after year, we read verse 12. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. Now, thus far, as we have read chapters 3, 4, and 5 about Solomon's wisdom, we've seen that wisdom illustrated in numerous ways. In a savvy judicial ruling, the case with two prostitutes in chapter 3, in setting up orderly officers to administrate the first part of chapter 4, Solomon's intellect. He was a man who wrote Proverbs and Psalms. He also made horticultural and biological observations. End of chapter 4. Well, the wise political negotiations with Hiram are just one more display that Yahweh's wisdom to Solomon is real and it is present in abundance. That wisdom doesn't end, however, with politics. It carries on to organizing the work of building the temple. Solomon, in verse 13, establishes a workforce that they might build a house for Yahweh's name. Now, it's important to see Solomon's wisdom continues to flow here because verses 13 and following get a lot of bad press. Some say Solomon is wrong to draft forced labor out of all Israel, these 30,000 men. One scholar says it this way, that the whole scene is the convergence of ambitious, ostentatious religion with the forces of economic oppression. Essentially, what the scholar is saying is Solomon is just one of those power-hungry ancient monarchs who crushes his people to exalt himself. Is that what's going on in this text? Well, such a view, I think, tainted by a bit of Marxist ideology, fails to grasp two things. First, Solomon's building of the temple, while grand, is certainly not ostentatious. This is not a show of religious formalism. Now, in later sermons, we're going to talk about the beauty of this house and the things that we can learn from the way God put it together. But you need to understand right here that God gives the instructions about building this temple. It's a house for him, not for Solomon. It's a house in which God dwells, and the place, as the dwelling place of God, is fit for a king. So it shouldn't surprise us that gold is used and purple fabric in abundance. This is a great house for a great God. But a second thing these scholars fail to understand is that while Solomon did conscript Israelite laborers and send them to Lebanon, these Israelite workers are not enslaved as the Canaanites were in Solomon's kingdom. Now you may ask, where do we see enslaved Canaanites in this text? Well, you don't see them in name, but you do see them in number. We're told that 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in verse 15, and they had to be Canaanites because a distinction is made between that group of people and the 30,000 workers from Israel. On top of that, you're going to hear later in 1 Kings 9 that it was the people left in the land, all the ites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. From their number, Solomon drafted folks to be slaves. But Solomon never made the people of Israel slaves because God's law forbid it. So a distinction is made here in the text between a government workforce in Israel and Canaanite slaves. In fact, even different Hebrew words are used for them. Now, some scholars still get the hives over this text. And they say, now, wait a minute. Hang on. What about the comments made later to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, after Solomon dies, saying, Solomon put the people under a heavy yoke. He brought hard labor to us. Well, you need to keep a little bit of perspective when you hear that. You should not forget that the claim was a complaint made by a grumbling party who wanted to rebel against the king. And complaints never, never give you the whole truth. Such politically motivated murmuring needs to be taken with a bit of salt. For look at Solomon's wisdom as he sets up this workforce. They had 1 month out of country working up in the forests of Lebanon, and then 2 months at home. Only 4 months of work out of the year. Some of you are saying, sign me up. That doesn't sound very oppressive to me. In fact, maybe the future complainers should go back and read the book of Exodus, where God's people were slaves under a very different king who didn't give you any vacation time. And if you failed to produce your quota, he would meet you with a whip. That's oppression. This is wisdom. So that the work for the glory of God's name might be done quickly and with skill. Again, our God is revealing to us in this text that wisdom is not just moral judgment and making a judicial decision. Wisdom is also the ability to manage tasks well, to get stuff done in a timely, efficient, and cost-effective way. It's skill even in mundane things, like organizing a workforce. The simple management of people and tasks and kingdom efforts may not be as flashy as profound saying. Administrative assistants don't get the publicity of a politician or a preacher. But without those administrative efforts, skillfully disposing of things, disaster may well come upon the church. Perhaps an unspectacular display of wisdom is only noticed when it's missing. In February 1865, General William T. Sherman and his army of destruction made it to Columbia, South Carolina. Now, Sherman had already burned everything on his trip to the sea from Atlanta to Savannah, and then he went up to the Carolinas to destroy anything of military value and bring low Southern morale. In Columbia, however, his looting, raping, burning men got a little more than they bargained for. You see, Sherman ordered that all the black powder and ammunition left by Confederates be thrown into the river and rendered useless. But one not-so-smart Union soldier, carrying the powder and the chemicals towards the wagon, either broke open a chemical bottle or a powder keg. So as he went on his merry little way, he left a very long fuse. Perhaps this is like a Bugs Bunny moment for you. Now, nobody will ever know if the man was smoking. Most likely he was, clearly not too bright when you're disposing of gunpowder, because the fuse accidentally caught fire. And then in a flash, careful administrative destruction of munitions went up in smoke with an explosion that rocked the whole city and killed 16 Yankee soldiers. Sherman responded in fury and suspicion, thinking that he had been sabotaged and saying that the life of one of his men was of more value than any Confederate arsenal or even Columbia itself. Now, if that were really the case, if he was concerned to follow through with administration with wisdom, he would have gathered all of his troops, told them about the accident, and given them strict instructions about the handling of black powder. It's kind of like a warning label. Don't use the hairdryer in the bathtub. Why do we need to tell you that? Because somebody's actually done it. Well, Sherman didn't tell anybody these things, and within 2 weeks, more of his men went poof, playing with fire, and confiscated black powder. Sherman's administrative inattentiveness actually got people killed. Now, in the church, we may not blow one another up because of a lack of wisdom, but we can sure do harm when administration isn't properly carried through. Simple things like when people fail to get messages and they don't know what's going on in the church, or when the sick aren't helped, no meals are organized, no assistance is given. What would you think of us if we gathered tonight to worship and we forgot to pay the light bill and we just worship in the dark, or the piano hurt our ears because it didn't get tuned? Likewise, poor administration can give off a shoddy appearance to the world. Now, this is hyperbolic, of course, but you wouldn't want to send your kids to a nursery fitted with 1970s stuffed animals, mold growing on, behind the place where the wallpaper's falling off, and last week's dirty diaper still stinking the place up. Decor updates, trash emptying, emails, visits, they're not flashy things, but we need skill in godly living, even here. We're to do all things decently in an order, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it is done unto the glory of God. Well, brethren, this text is showing us wisdom bleeds into everything so that we exercise even tedious little tasks in the kingdom, like sitting down with your children and doing homeschool, tedious little tasks, that we do it in a wise way. And we're to be zealous unto good works, demonstrating the wisdom of our King. But I think there's one final thing this text shows us. Solomon, with wisdom bleeding into every area of life, is a picture to you of a greater King who has even greater wisdom, for in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Jesus Christ's wisdom is so extensive, even greater than Solomon, that don't you think he has the wisdom to see to it that you are not only saved, but that you are brought all the way home? There is no area of wisdom that he's going to come up against and say, you know what, I just don't know what to do with you in this situation. You have a king who reigns over you perfectly, and he will see you through whatever you need to experience. He is building his house a people, and he will bring us home. Praise God that we serve a great and a wise king. Brethren, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a simple text like this that tells us great truths, that you are faithful, that Christ is preeminent, and that our King is wise in every realm. Oh Lord, may we believe in the wisdom of our King, even when we're going through hard things, that we know that our Lord knows best, and his faithfulness shall be experienced even in our trials. Oh Lord, give us faithfulness in response, and even the tedious things that you call us to do, that we may serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with a love unto you. For we pray it in the name of Christ the Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.